Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We might think that reading the Sermon on the Mount should give us all that we need to live. We might think, I'll just stick to the Sermon on the Mount. After all, these are Christ's teachings, aren't they? So we could read this verse today and get into some real serious trouble. We might go back to Exodus and Leviticus and sincerely believe that we are to keep the whole law. And we would find great difficulty there. To start with, there's no temple to offer sacrifices at. And from there, we would get into even more problems. When we read anything in Scripture, we must learn what it means, and sometimes we learn a great deal from what it cannot mean based on other Scriptures, based on what Scripture says everywhere. Jesus is making a very strong statement, and it's a statement that cannot be ignored. We would ignore it to our peril, as some do. We spoke of antinomianism a few weeks ago, and that's a word that I had to pronounce several times that might be memorable. That is an understanding of Scripture that throws out the law. It says, because of grace, it does not matter what I do, and that can be a deadly disease. No, we reject that outright because Christ rejects it outright. At the same time, we cannot know how to apply what Christ says here without reading the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and without reading the rest of the New Testament. I'm hoping to start by making two points. Two points. The first is how the New Testament applies the law, and the example we're going to use is circumcision. How the New Testament applies the law, and our example will be circumcision. And the second is, what parts of the law Jesus focused on in the rest of his sermon. So what we're starting with what Jesus did not mean about the law. And I hope to walk through this step by step. We're going to primarily use circumcision as an example. It serves as the best example I can think of something that the law deeply emphasized, but no longer applies to believers. Circumcision was required by the law. It was a very significant obedience. It was related to God's covenant with the Jewish people. We see that in Genesis 17, 13 and 14. It says, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So right off the bat, you see this is extremely important. Then in Leviticus 12, 2 and 3, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, and then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It's very interesting and important to understand that a foreigner male, even, could not keep the Passover with the Jews that he had joined himself to, had become part of, if he did not get circumcised. Exodus 12:48 says this, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So not only is it that the Jewish males must be circumcised, but so do the Gentile males. Do you see how significant this ritual would be to the Jewish people in their minds? There's even this precedent, this command by God, that Gentiles should get circumcised if they want to freely worship God with these Jewish people. This would have created an expectation in the Jewish follower of God. And it would seem to be a perfectly legitimate expectation. It would be an unshakable assumption that they would hold. If a Gentile wants to follow God, he has to be circumcised. That's clearly what the law says. So what do we think about circumcision? When Jesus says this in our text this morning, when he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. If this is all we knew of Scripture, we would probably, at least New Testament Scripture, we would probably apply this very, very differently than what we do. I'd apply it by saying and preaching that if Jesus said the law is good and we have to keep it, we better obey the law with great zeal and precision, so therefore Gentiles must be circumcised. But I think we all assume that Paul is not going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Paul will be one of the greats. So we can assume that what Paul does with this point of the law, what Paul says about circumcision, is what God says about circumcision. So what does Paul say about circumcision? What does this Jew brought up in the law say about this very important thing? Romans 4, 9 through 12 says this. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Was it while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he already had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but are who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abram had while still uncircumcised. So Paul is using the law and the prophets to show a greater truth that was not easily evident, that would have escaped most Jewish people reading the law. The law was certainly good, but it was not given to save us. There were greater principles at work. And those principles that are involved in our salvation precede and supersede the law. Paul's argument would have been hard to hear for any self-respecting Jew. The first time they heard it, they'd have been saying, nah, that can't be. That would have blown their minds. And we need to think about this. Paul listening to Paul might think that what he is saying was not blatant, or people listening to Paul might think that people that what he was saying was not, it was not blatantly obvious in Scripture. And shouldn't something this important be blatantly obvious? Should it not clearly say in the Old Testament that one day the Gentiles will no longer need to be circumcised to fellowship with God and to fellowship with God followers, Jewish God followers? The point I'm trying to make here is that just because something is not blatantly obvious doesn't make it unimportant. Paul is making a point that most people would have completely missed. They would have missed this about circumcision and about fellowship. God's imputed righteousness was granted prior to circumcision with Abraham. So it is logical that a person can be saved and not circumcised. Paul goes on in Galatians. Here he's talking to a bunch of Christians who have a dilemma. Some Jewish false teachers have crept in and started telling these Christians that they need to keep the law. They need to be circumcised. They want to have fellowship with Jewish God followers. They would probably have been quoting our text this morning. They would be saying, Jesus wants you to be circumcised. After all, you don't want to be least in the kingdom, do you? Paul doesn't fluctuate, though, with his message at all. He doesn't give an inch. He goes right to the heart of the matter. In Galatians 2, 15 through 19, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even when we believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For I build again those things which I have destroyed. I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So Paul is saying we don't want to go back to the old system that can only condemn. We don't want to fully buy into the new system of faith in Christ. The law killed me. I was living under its death sentence. And in Christ's death, I died to that condemnation force, and I am now living in Christ. So I don't want to go back to the old system of living, the old system of righteousness, which could only fail. I don't want to go back to that. And then Paul goes on with his reasoning in Galatians 4:8-10, where he says, "But it, then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." Paul is still talking about the danger of going back to the law to live under it in an effort to earn anything or to avoid its condemnation for not living as the law required a Jewish person to live. To go back, he's saying, is unthinkable. Those elements are weak and beggarly. It accomplishes nothing for your spirituality. They cannot provide salvation or justification. To live under that system and trust it in the least for any merit for salvation is the worst possible alternative that you could choose now. And again, we're talking about how not to apply what Jesus said about the law. Here Paul expands his discussion from the application of the law about circumcision to his application of the law to other restrictions of the Old Testament law. We don't know the specifics of what Paul is describing, but we know for sure that he was talking about how the law applied to days and months and seasons and years. This is a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. "In view of the context of the struggle in Galatia, there can be little doubt that the observances the Galatians were succumbing to were Jewish observances. Days would refer to Sabbath days, including also those feasts that fell on specified dates in the calendar. Months refer to celebrations tied to the recurring monthly cycle, such as those connected with the appearances of the new moon and which Isaiah ridiculed. Seasons refers to seasonal events of more than one day's duration, the Feasts of Tabernacles, Passover, etc. And years most naturally refers to the recurring years of Jubilee." Now, I want to note here that there is room for argument on whether this refers to weekly Sabbaths or not. Scholars argue about that point. But then Paul gives a little more input about proper application of the law in Colossians. Colossians 2:16-17 says, "So let no one judge you in food and in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And again, I want to quote from the Expositors. Religious festival, new moon celebration, and Sabbath day probably refer to various holy days of the Jewish calendar, annual, monthly, and weekly. The reference to Sabbath day points clearly to the Jewish calendar, for only Jews kept the Sabbath. That being the case, religious festival and new moon celebration must point primarily to the ritual calendar of the Jews. Paul's thought is that the Christian is freed from the obligations of this kind. No one, therefore, should be permitted to make such things a test of piety or fellowship. And that's his point. Christianity, as E.D. explains, is too free and exuberant to be trained down to times and seasons. Its feast is daily, for every day is holy. Its moon never wanes, and its serene tranquility is an unbroken Sabbath. And let's look at one more passage from Paul. The point he will make in Romans is not so much a warning of the danger of falling back into the Old Testament servitude to the law. In Galatians, that was the problem. He was warning them, you cannot go back. But in Romans, it was more of being free to worship according to one's conscience. Two different situations, so he gives two different advice. Romans 14, 4 through 13 says this. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems everyday life. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, live by your convictions. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. What he decides to eat, what he decides about being right and wrong to eat, he eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. They're all living the same way, by faith. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account to him of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Love is the end application here. Here Paul addresses people living together who have different views of how the Old Testament applies in their life. That's what the issues are about. How am I supposed to honor the Old Testament? How do I go by it? What bearing does it have? His fear here is not that these people are going back to the conformity of the Old Testament form of worship. They're just trying to decide what pleases God the most. I believe these refer to points that are not made super clear in the New Testament about the Old Testament. In this instance, it has to do with food and days. And notice, Paul does not say, you've got to agree on all these points. You need to see this alike. You have got to agree. No, he says just the opposite. He says you need to freely accept those who see it differently than you do. He doesn't say that either side is required to change their minds in order to fellowship with each other. And if either side requires conformity on an arbitrary matter, they're wrong to do so. If we were just to read our Matthew text, we would not have considered such a thing to be possible. Jesus' words are, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You get the idea that the stricter you are by keeping the Old Testament, the better off you are, but that is not the whole story. The Sermon on the Mount is a dangerous thing when we take it out of its context of the rest of the Bible. There are a whole lot of things that get stretched way out of places that they ought to be stretched, taken from the Sermon on the Mount. We learn from what Jesus says and from what we've seen it very clearly that breaking one of the least of the commandments has to be defined by the rest of Jesus' teaching and the rest of the teaching in the New Testament. And it all makes sense. If Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the application of the law and the definition of the law that applies to a Christ follower must go through the sieve of Christ's teaching. We must determine what Christ means when he says one of the least of these commandments by the rest of the New Testament that he provided us with. We're not free to view the Old Testament any longer from the lens of those who lived in it. We must see it through the eyes of Christ. Now that we've looked at what Jesus does not mean, we'll take a glance at what Jesus does mean. Look at what Jesus is going to say going forward in Matthew 5 through 7. Okay, he talks about the law. Well, now he starts giving us examples of this law that he's talking about. We can know for sure what laws Jesus speaks to, or at least some of those that are commandments that we must keep. Because he's telling us in the New Testament how to keep them. And what are they? Well, verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not murder." Verse 27, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Verse 31 is the divorce laws. Verse 33, making oaths. Verse 38, justice and revenge. And verse 43, treatment of enemies. Now, can any of us read through what Christ says about these topics and avoid conviction? Doesn't it strike at the core of who we are as we read what he's about to say? He takes the law and he expands it to what real righteousness looks like. He applies it to the Beatitudes person that he has just told us about. This person changed from the inside out. This person that is going through this process of becoming more like Christ. And he shows us what it looks like when a person sees the law the way the lawmaker sees it. It used to be good enough that you could not be externally convicted of some of these crimes. You know, even though your heart could be as dark as night. That's not true for a Christian. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts revealing to us the essence of real righteousness. The external righteousness of the Pharisee will no longer hold up as a standard. The standard has expanded to everything we are. And Jesus is pointing out just what kind of a changed person a Christian really is. The Christian is living his life from the inside out. The change on the inside is changing what he does on the outside. And this is way better than the change that authority might have on us by enforcing laws. In an environment of enforced laws, we may provide external conformity, but the heart can go unchanged. And that's what was happening with the Pharisees. We'll look at greater depth to what Christ says about murder. He moves it from the conviction for the act of murder, you know, that external thing where you take away someone's life. He moves from that to the conviction of hatred, to the conviction of a refusal to reconcile, to the conviction of a failure to love. He takes it clear down to the heart of the matter. For me, to obey the commandment that you shall not murder now means I will refuse to live in an unreconciled state with a brother or sister if it is in my power to reconcile. I think it was more likely that we would keep the commandment not to remove someone's life than it is for us to keep the commandment that requiring us to leave our comfort zone and our pride and make sure my brother and I are reconciled. Jesus means what he says about the commandments. He means it when he says it's a big deal when we cast them aside and fail to teach them and live them. Because he has given us his life to allow us to receive new hearts from him. He has empowered the Christ-powered life in us. He has made our hearts congruent to righteousness. So now it's unrighteousness that stands out. So now he demands a higher standard because he has enabled a higher standard. He's not the one that's putting more loads on somebody's back but not lifting a finger to help them. He's just the opposite. He's empowered us with the Holy Spirit to do everything that he's telling us to do. He's free to command the intent of the law instead of just the letter of the law because he has enabled us to do it. Now we'll close by looking at what it means to be least in the kingdom. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." First, we need to note that the possibility must exist for people who break the commandments to still be part of the kingdom of heaven. What hope that provides for us. Because I think it's safe to say that all of us have broken the New Testament applicable commandments. All we need to do is look at what Christ said the most important commandments are. Love God with everything you are, and love people like you love yourself. Case closed. We have all failed at that. Praise God that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. Even though that the law describes our behavior and calls it failure, we are not under its condemnation because of Christ. We can still have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But what we do matters. We see here a scale of importance in the kingdom. Now, we know that Christ's sacrifice provides all believers entrance into his eternal reward. It's like in that parable that all the workers get the same pay at the end of the day. You know, the one where some of them are picked off and they ought to all be happy. But eternal life is that pay. We all get eternal life, no matter how we have lived, if we are a believer. While that is true, Christ's work of saving us does not provide the same status to all who enter the kingdom of heaven. We are told to live in such a way that we store treasures in heaven. Faith says, I will forego some things to have that. I will pour more resources in this because I want that. And we're always making those kind of decisions. Faith says, I'll forego the pleasure I could have now for the pleasure I am sure to have forever. Instead of using my time and energy and money and influence selfishly, I'll choose to apply them to the kingdom. I'll obey at the core of who I am what Christ has instructed me about godly living. And by keeping those commands, we store up treasure. We increase whatever it means to mean greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And as we're frivolous and selfish and self-indulgent, we have less treasures stored up. As we live for our pleasure instead of Christ, we prove a weakness of our faith in the Lord. And it's only fair that reward will be less. It's only fair. This is really no huge surprise. We're always choosing when and where we want our reward. And at the same time, and this is the difficult thing, this is the path we walk that is difficult to discern. We do not need to feel guilty about those things that we receive from God that we enjoy from his hand. And I'm not trying to say that we should avoid enjoying those things that God has allowed us graciously to do. But we do need to keep in mind, what would I really do to live now in preparation for eternity? What would I really do if I believed solely and wholeheartedly about this rich reward that we will gain and that it lasts forever? What am I willing to forego for a better reward there? And again, those are all things that we need to make those decisions by faith. There is no clear, don't ever spend money on yourself. And there's no clear, any money you spend on yourself is just fine. We walk those things by faith. But look at what the rest of the verse says. But whoever does and teaches them. So whatever these things are that Jesus is talking about, they're very, very important. You don't want to change a bit of them. So you go to those and you teach them. Doing them isn't enough. We must teach them also. Or maybe it's backwards. Our greatness in the kingdom does not increase by teaching commandments that we're not willing to keep. We can teach the proper way to live with great clarity, but that in itself earns nothing in the kingdom. We can give excellent biblical advice, but if we ourselves will not keep the advice, it stores up no treasure. How we live is a true test of our faith. If we live faithfully, if we live storing up treasure, then it's important that we are verbal with that truth as well. It's then that Christ is most glorified. Like Paul said, watch your life and watch your doctrine. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. You've got to get them both right. We're told to be disciples. Okay, that's a command. It's one of the great missions in the Bible for believers. We're to be disciples. And in that, we're told to teach those people we disciple how to obey. With the assumption being, we teach them how to obey because they're living with us and they're obeying like we're obeying. All right, so what we're seeing here with what Jesus says is that anyone we disciple should be able to watch what we do at home or anywhere, watch what we do in private, watch how we respond to various incidents in life, and they should be able to say, so that's what the teaching means. So that's what you mean when you say obey Jesus. That's how to live a Christian life. And even in our failures, which are guaranteed, even in our failures, the quickness with which we admit our failure and confess our sins clearly and accurately and honestly and make provision to never do it again if such a thing is possible. The speed and sincerity with which we repent and try to make it right. These are all things a discipler must teach and live. And our disciples can say, so that's how it's done. Their keeping of the commandments and the preaching of the commandments, those combined go a long way in the kingdom of heaven. So I hope this morning was helpful in us getting a very good understanding of what it means to keep the least of these commandments. I hope we know a little better this morning how to discern what we should keep of an Old Testament law and how to regard that which no longer applies to us. We certainly haven't exhausted that topic. It would be a long one. And I hope we will see how we will not all see things the same way. But in those disputable matters, there's no need for divisiveness. Love is to cover those differences. Let's focus this week on answering the question, am I keeping the commandments that please Christ? And also, am I living my life optimally for a great treasure in heaven? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness and grace toward us. We thank you that people who do not live a perfect life are still going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Even sometimes when we choose to live sloppily and we do not give you the place in our lives that we should. That if we are in you, we will still be there. But Lord, help us to never be satisfied with that kind of thinking. But help us to strive to please you, to read the law, to read the Old Testament, to read the New Testament, to read your words, and just want to please you. And help us to invest. Help us to take stuff and decide, I'd rather enjoy this for eternity. I'd rather this count for eternity. I would rather store up treasure where it lasts, where I don't have to be afraid of losing. Help us to really gather what that means, what faith really does, what changes it makes in our lives. And Lord, we know one thing, if we do it by faith, we'll be glad about it. We'll be glad in doing it, and we'll be glad when we receive the reward of it. Help us to walk that walk and decide those things. Thank you so much for your word and its great clarity. In Jesus' name. Amen.